Before I read from our text today, let me pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are gathered here together, men and women and children created in your image and your likeness, and your providential plan in this space and time in history here in this house, because your word teaches us that we are to gather together as your church. And that we choose to worship you in spirit and in truth, and that your Holy Spirit resides in those who call upon your name and believe. And we gather together, Lord, combined as iron sharpens iron to bring glory and honor to you. But Lord, everyone here has their own story. They have the reasons why they're here today. But Lord, we have a commonality and a common bond through the blood of your Son, Jesus, and the Spirit that indwells all of us, Lord. And Lord, I pray that as we examine your word, that you would remove me and my frailty. And Lord, I pray that you would superintend the ears of those that that hear it today. And Lord, I pray that the great music of your gospel would ring in our souls. And it's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So we're going to start out, everybody here probably knows, when scripture was written, the chapter and verses numbers came later, came much later, right? And I'm thankful they're there. They're awesome. Right, but sometimes I feel like we can lose amidst numbers the faces and the stories of the people that are there, and sometimes we can miss something that God through the process of what we call verbal plenary inspiration of scripture, where God is speaking through, in this case, John, to show something to us. And so you can't understand the woman at the well without going back to chapter 2, verse 23, right? And I'll give you an overview. And John, at this point, as I mentioned last time, 90% of John is unique to John, right? This story is one of those things that only exists in John. And in John, you start out in chapter 1, we get introduced to who Jesus is and his pre-existence, that everything was created by and through him, right? His divine nature, that he's the Logos, the divine Logos. He's the Word received, right? Then you get introduced to John the Baptist as the prophet, serving as the one that's connecting the oracles of old to Jesus being with them in time and space, God the Son incarnate, fulfilling the prophets. And then you get John declaring Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then you get Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 2, turning the water into wine, the wedding feast at Cana. And so here we are at John 2:23. And what this verse is going to do, it's going to set up a couple of interactions that Jesus has. Two in particular. One with Nicodemus, one with woman in the well. You also have the one with the government official that happens right after that. So, 2 verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, in the Greek there, in both instances where it's translated entrust himself to them in verse 24 and believed in his name in 23, the root word is the Greek word, it's pistuo, right? So if you're, it's two different tenses of the same Greek word. So if you're reading it in Greek, there's an alliteration, kind of a wordplay that's happening there. And well, this is the, you know, the correct translation in English, but the way it would kind of read is like, though they believed in Jesus, Jesus didn't really believe in them. Does that make sense? All right? And so, because Jesus, he himself knew what was in a man. So you can be Jesus adjacent all day long and never really know him. See also Judas Iscariot. Okay. See also the crowd at the feeding of the 5,000 that loved the fact that he was feeding them and then wanted to take him by force and make him king. Right. So then that sets up, here we get in chapter 3. Chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Now I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That means he was one of the Sanhedrin. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. All right. So you had Nicodemus coming. Nicodemus knew that Jesus was doing all these things. Nicodemus' motivation in coming for Jesus, he was a man of knowledge, desiring knowledge. He was desiring to understand. However, knowledge is important, and knowledge of God is absolute. But if the motivation for our knowledge is even more important. Knowledge gained for serving self. Knowledge gained for protecting one's position. Knowledge gained in order to wield power. Well, that's the knowledge that's warned about in 1 Corinthians 8.
Amen.
Knowledge to puff up. Knowledge to gain the other hand. What does the Bible tell us that the motivation for knowledge is? Colossians 1, that Paul prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God in order that we may walk in a manner worthy of the calling, right? So Nicodemus at this point anyway, now I'm not taking a complete anti-Nicodemus stance, right? Is it the end of the book, it's Nicodemus appears again after Jesus' crucifixion. It's Nicodemus that helps secure Jesus' body. But at this point anyway, we get no indication that the gospel clicked with Nicodemus. What time of day did Nicodemus come? He came at night. He came at night. He didn't want to be seen by anyone. And here he is having a conversation with, remember John 1, his creator. He's having a conversation with his creator. And he's like, I'm just not really getting this. What do you mean? What do you mean? Correct religious practice is important and it requires knowledge. If the motivation behind it is love of God, that then flows for love of his church, love of the people. He came during the night, and it's recorded that he did not understand. A guy with the first century equivalent of a seminary degree. Had the God of the universe in the flesh speaking to him. And it just wasn't there. You know, I had to go through, as a Navy chaplain, I've been in the military 29 years. We get a lot of military illustrations from time to time, right? But I had to go through a Marine Corps officer candidate school, at a time when this injury probably wouldn't have hurt nearly as much, right? And this was in the late 90s. And I remember my first time, because I showed up and my rack mate, they did it in alphabetical order, right? So I'm Mayfield, my rack mate was Candidate Maine, right? And when you get there, and Marine Corps OCS, as you can imagine, it's not an easy school. There is a high attrition rate. And what they do is they break down your grades into different categories. Okay? Candidate Main, I noticed right away he was brilliant. Like, and they test you a lot. And so I'm like, I want to glean from this guy's brilliance, right? So Candidate Main aced every test. He had the highest grades anytime we would take a test. That's only 25% of your overall grade. The other 25, another 25% is physical fitness. Well, he was physically fit. He was. He'd run faster than me. Do the obstacle course, no problem. You know, you're doing all your runs there. When I went through, it was two runs you did in tennis shoes, the first run and the last run. Everything else was done in boots, right? He did fine on those. But 50% of your grade at officer candidate school is leadership. And of that grade, half of it came from the staff that were evaluating you, and the other half came from your peers. Candidate Main was the nicest guy in the world. He was incredibly brilliant. He was fast, but boy, did he lose his mind when he was in front of a formation. And not that that is not me condemning him. Some people just don't have good command presence, right? And so where do you think Candidate Main fell out when it came to that 50%? He was one of the first people gone after the first cut. Knowledge without the internal ability, without the connection with Christ, with the improper motivation, is much similar. It's much similar. You can be an empty vessel. An empty vessel. And this is me preaching to myself up here. I have to preach this to me, to myself, all the time. Why am I doing this? Right? Reminder, we're to see ourselves. Don't go, oh, well, I'd never be like that Nicodemus. If Jesus was in front of me, I'd be like, I know who you are, hey! No. We hang on to our identity. We hold it like Gollum holds his precious in Lord of the Rings. All right. So I wanted to make another touch point. So after he has this interview with Nicodemus, you see this, if you drop down to verse 25 of chapter 3, this is another scene. It's the last scene with John the Baptist. Right? It says, well, let's pick up at 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because their water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been in prison. Verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. What kind of results, what's going on in this scene, is there's two different groups. You've got Jesus and John's group baptizing, but then you've got, John tells us that there was this Jew quibbling over purification. Right? He's quibbling over purification with the creator of the universe sitting right over there. Right? I was up in Dover, Delaware a couple weeks ago on TAD to do some stuff with their mortuary affairs unit up there. And the way that it's set up is, if you've ever been to Dover, the base is split by like a 4-lane highway with a median, so it has to have two gates on either exit. Well, I rode up there with another chaplain who had a government vehicle, so I didn't have the car, right? And we were staying over on the west side in the housing there. Guess where the food was? It was over here on the east side, and it's about a mile and a half walk. Well, I couldn't get a hold of him one day, and I was hungry. I'd been in class all day, like hungry, like spinal cords rubbing a blister on my belly button hungry, okay? And so I'm like, all right, well, I'm just going to walk. Okay, so I start walking. I walk out the gate, and I tell you, it's like an opportunity to talk to my mom and dad. So I'll use this. I'm being a good son. I'm talking to my mom and dad, or walking, and I'm hungry. I'm trying to get there before the galley or whatever the Air Force calls it. They probably call it the luxury restaurant facility, right? Right. But I'm trying to get there before it closes, and I can't seem to find it. I see all the buildings look away, and I'm on the phone with my parents, and this airman comes walking out of this building. I'm like, oh, hey, can you tell me where the galley is? And the guy looks up at me, and I'm in civilian clothes, and I'm home, and I look down, and it's a full bird colonel. Right? And so, in that moment, I'd allowed my concern for my hunger and getting that need satisfied, it caused me to miss what was really going on in front of me. Right? So, we can do things like that. What's the expression? Straining a gnat while swallowing a camel, something along those lines. We can do things like that all the time that cause us to miss what's happening around us, right? This guy was quibbling over purification and was missing the fact that the creator of the universe was right there. And what was John's response? Where you get the famous verse where John says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Everything I have been working for, my identity has been fulfilled. And John fades away, no longer concerned about purification. Right? So then we get to chapter 4. Chapter 4, the woman at the well. The woman at the well. Let me pick up in verse 1. And when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus... Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Okay, so Jesus is going through Samaria. something that is probably familiar with you all, but just in case you don't know, the Samaritans were a people that originated, they were in the northern kingdom after it was conquered by the Assyrians. They are Jews that did not leave, but they intermingled with the Assyrians. And then when the southern kingdom fell and went into captivity, the Samaritans were never in captivity. They stayed. And they developed their own religious practice. They kind of attempted to mirror Judaism, attempted to mirror appropriate worship, but it did not. And then when Nehemiah came back, they were some of the ones that were like trying to stop him. So all that to say, there was enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. So he goes through Samaria and he stops here at this well. And it's the sixth hour. It's the sixth hour, which means it's noon. It's the middle of the day. There's not plenty of water there. So they think. But there's a well. And this well, this woman comes to this well. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw. Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. Wait a second. This just escalated. This just escalated. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now watch as she's, watch and read with your own eyes as what she's realizing is making contact with her knowledge, the knowledge she has. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things. Jesus said to her, I, who speak to you, am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Let's skip down to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. Notice it's because of his word and not because of what he did. Because of his word, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So, when we go back and examine Nicodemus's interaction and compare it with the interaction Jesus has with the woman at the well, what contrast do we see? First off, time of day. Nicodemus came at night. But notice in the woman at the well, it happened during the day. It happened in the heat of the day. Sanhedrin, Pharisee, seminary degree. Her, harlot, floozy, if you will. At least this is what the people would, her own people would probably call her, which is why she was there by herself, drawing water in the heat of the day. Nicodemus, the heritage of being Jewish, her, a Samaritan, a result of a cultural heritage that was birthed out of disobedience. But also, notice this. Nicodemus came seeking Jesus, most likely attempting to seek Jesus and to understand him on his terms. Jesus went to her. Jesus went to her. And what I love, when he says what he says in verse 17, the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands. And that the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Jesus is not saying that to condemn her. Jesus is not saying that to point out her sin. Jesus is pointing out in plain language because he sees her. He knows her. He loves her. He is pointing out the area where she is truly thirsty, where she has been trying her entire life to quench the thirst, to be known, to be connected. Beloved, I feel like we are too often as a people so quick to see people's sin and never bother to try and understand the why behind it. It's possible, but I highly doubt it, that this woman, when she was a little girl, was like, you know what? I'm going to grow up one day, and I'm going to go through 5 husbands. I'm going to ostracize myself from my own people, and I'm going to then have a relationship with someone who is not my husband. We can be so quick to just presume that people are sinning because they just love it so much. This is a woman that is full of pain. Compare that to Nicodemus, who had it all figured out and was getting frustrated when his very identity was being challenged. Beloved, we need to have that attitude. But then also internally, I am looking out at a people that you are hearing from, a man that is not sin-free. In our own existence, you have an opportunity as a church to define yourself by a community that can point out people's pain, point out people's sin, but do so in a way that is life-giving and God-glorifying instead of "shame on you, foul harlot." I am so thankful that those are not the words that our Savior uttered. Because it's me too. It's me too. Years ago, when I was pastoring a church, there was a couple that started coming to church, and they would sit in the back. And I started to notice there were days if her husband was not there. I am up there preaching, and she is sitting on her hands, and she is just rocking back and forth. Like, distractingly violent, right? Almost like you would think that if I had not interacted with her after church when they first started coming, I would have thought that there's something going on, right? And that happened several times. And I would just pray through, I'm like, as I'm preaching, I'm praying for her, but also teaching the word. It was this passage in engaging in pastoral counseling with her that grace finally made sense in God's providence, because she had grown up in a church tradition that was so quick to point out sin and so quick to start having a hierarchical pecking order within the body based off righteousness. At one point, she even got prophesied over as a teenager that she was going to grow up to be a harlot. So what was happening to her when she married a man who was, she was coming to church because he was making her, but then when he wouldn't be there, she's rocking. In intense pastoral counseling, there's things that you can attempt to do to get to try and understand what the person's vision and understanding of Christ is. In her particular case, when we were talking about traumatic instances in her childhood, things that she experienced, and I gave her the opportunity to take me there with her. And when I would say, "Now Jesus is in the room, what's he doing?" Guess whose side Jesus would be on every time? That of her accuser. She had never, ever seen Jesus for who he is, because there were people that were intent on using him for their own purposes. And I'm pleased to say, the rocking stopped. And the floodgates broke. If you are here and you're indulging in sin in order to mask pain, Jesus sees you. He loves you. If you are ministering to people and you see their sin, take the time to figure out the why behind it. Take the time to figure out the why behind it. I am not saying that there are not people out there that have drawn the line in the sand and say, hey, I'm just going to do whatever I want because that I don't believe in. I am not saying that that doesn't happen. It does. Trust me. I live in America too. Right? But what I have noticed in my pastoral experience as a chaplain, one thing I love why I do what I do, the North American Mission Board considers us missionaries. 90% of my interactions are with non-Christians. The people that will come and talk to me, it's not usually Christians that come and talk to me. Why? Because Christians have their own churches. They have their own paths. It's non-Christians that are primarily the ones coming to talk to me. And I've seen it. I've seen the people indulging because it's pain. Because they don't belong. That was the moment when Jesus identified what she was thirsty for. What she was thirsty for. He corrects her knowledge. He does so. He tells her, hey, salvation came to the Jews. You guys are worshiping on the wrong mountain. But his motivation in correcting her knowledge is to open up her heart. Not to prove that he knows something that she doesn't. And what he does is he takes it a step further. He says, yeah, I know you guys worship on this mountain, and we worship on that mountain, but there's a time that's coming and it's now already here where we're not going to be worshiping on any mountains. We're going to be worshiping in the Spirit and in truth. Instead of going to the temple, the fragrant aroma that emits from it is going to be within you in the Holy Spirit. That's how we're able to gather here in a house on a cul-de-sac in Virginia Beach and be filled is because of what he did. What he did for us while we were still sinners. What'd she do? You'll miss it if you're not paying attention. Verse 28. Remember, it's the heat of the day. She's worked very hard to get out to that well. So the woman left her water jar and went to town. She is no longer thirsty because she has been seen and known and cared for. Nicodemus snuck out the back door in the night. This woman goes running back to the very people that have rejected her. We've all been there. Most of us, it probably happened in middle school. When you're worried there's something that you did or something you said that other people may know about. You know, having to go into that environment of living, like, hey, what do people know? For her, the very object of her shame, her history with men. What does she do? She goes to them and says, hey, he told me all these things that I had done. The very thing those people shamed her for had become the very vehicle by which God was revealing his knowledge to them. He knew all these things about me. But he's there at the well. He has me to give him. She became the ultimate ambassador. And notice Jesus had left his own people. And then these Samaritans invited him to stay for days. And they believed him because of his word. Not because of what he was doing. You know, I'll close with this illustration. There is a... I read a Washington Post article several years ago. In the article... I'll tell you the title here when I get to the end of it. But what happened is, this was in January of 2014, January 12th to be exact. And there was a man named Joshua DuBose, I believe his name is, who was, and still is, a world-class violinist. Like, he just performed at the Kennedy Center like the night before or something like that. And child prodigy, just was an amazing violinist. They did an experiment as they put Joshua DuBose, they set him up at the Lafont Plaza Metro in Washington, D.C., which Hannah and I both lived in Washington, D.C. for 3 years. I'm familiar with that. It's like they basically... put him in an area where there were going to be thousands of people going by. And they dressed him up, and he had, you know, I'm not a classical music geek, but he had his violin, which was apparently, this exquisite several thousand dollar violin, his violin case. They weren't going out of their way to, like, disguise him like a homeless man or anything like that. And they set him up, and he just started playing everything that he normally plays at a concert. And they were going to count how many people on their way to work would stop. They could all hear the music, but guess how many people stopped over a 3-hour period? Zero. Zero. Sometimes, I say oftentimes, people can hear the music, but it doesn't penetrate their heart. And when he was being interviewed about it, he said the thing that he didn't really appreciate how much it was going to impact him. Right? But he said the thing that was the most haunting, or what they call the stops. So you imagine violinist, it's just playing, you know, just beautiful music going, and then they stop. You know, the part where the applause usually happens. He said nothing. Just kept going. The creator of the world walked among us. And not only did we not stop, we decided to murder it. And And I love it. I don't know if the guy that wrote the article or the editor was a Christian or not. I don't know. And I think it's sad that the headline he chose was probably lost on most of America that read the article. But guess what the article was titled? Pearls Before Breakfast. Making a reference to pearls before swine. Something beautiful was being offered, but it was before breakfast. So they had to keep going. Nicodemus, he had to keep going. The woman at the well, the least of these among her own society, despised by the culture that is despised, she heard it. And she began to sing. May we be a people that has a heart that sings and be quick to share that song with those even when they are in the pit of their own sin. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for the goodness of your gospel. Your gospel that has saved us when we were yet sinners. Lord, there are sheep that are out there, like the woman at the well, that are among the wolves. And we don't know who they are, but you do. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people in pursuit of them in your sovereign plan and using us to bring the message of the gospel. Bringing the truth in love and in tenderness. Seeking to know people. Lord, I pray that as we continue to preach the gospel to ourselves, that we would know that like her, we are loved and cared for in spite of our sin. That your grace is sufficient. And by the renewal of our hearts and minds, Lord, may we lean on that grace as we seek to live lives that are glorifying and honoring to you. Because you are so, so much better. The living water that satisfies our souls. Though that our flesh may fail. Lord, your love for us abides forever. It's in Christ's holy name we pray.